Good morning, everyone. This morning we come to our last lesson in the pursuit of holiness, and we began with the gospel, which of course is where we always should begin. And yesterday we looked at gospel enemies, those things we turn to when we try to pursue holiness on our own terms, and I hope we convinced you why they never work. And this morning we want to be more practical and look at some of the important things that are crucial in the pursuit of holiness. We want to get down to some very fundamental things, which I have to tell one more story before we... It's funny how your memory, you lose your memory, but you still remember bad jokes and so... I thought I'd forgotten how to throw my boomerang, but it finally did come back to me. So, sorry. The story of the sea captain, a merchant marine sea captain of a large vessel, and every morning before he started his day, he would go down to the hold of the ship, unlock a door, go in, open a safe, take out a piece of paper, look at it, put it back in the safe, close the safe, close the door. The crew followed him down there and saw what he was doing, and they no one knew what was going on. Finally, the old man died, retired. They said, "We got to find out what he did." They went down, they broke into the room, they finally got the safe open and pulled out the piece of paper, and it said, "Port left, starboard right." So sometimes we have to get down to fundamentals when we really... I had to do that. So, let's pray. Father, we know that your word is spiritually discerned, and we do pray this morning that even through these stumbling lips, that your word would go forth with power, that your spirit would work in our hearts and minds, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One of the identifying marks of a growing Christian, of course, is the pursuit of holiness, and God has called every Christian to lead a holy life. And you can find verification of that all over Scripture. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed with the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the one who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Of course, referring back to Leviticus 20, I believe. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, the basic meaning of the word holy is separate. And so to pursue holiness is to take aggressive action to separate ourselves from both the sin within us, whether it be pride or selfishness or a critical spirit or impatience, irritability, sexual lust, you could go on with those things that in our hearts and minds that need to change. And it also means to take steps to separate ourselves from the temptations of the culture around us. And we told you Friday evening, we don't bootstrap ourselves to do this. It's a process that's all of grace. And the Bible speaks of both the holiness we possess in Christ and a holiness which we are to grow more and more. The first is the work of Christ for us, and the second is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So it's important to keep these things in mind. This is the first is perfect and complete and is ours as long as at the moment we trust Christ, and the second is progressive and incomplete as long as we're in this life. So the word grace, as it's used in the New Testament, and grace, I hope you leave here with a complete understanding of the grace of God. It's so important. The word grace, as used in the New Testament, expresses two complementary thoughts, really. God's unmerited favor to us through Christ and God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. So please leave here convinced that the entire... time together, if you don't learn anything, that the Christian life is entirely of grace. And because only when we're thoroughly convinced that the Christian life is entirely of grace are we able to pursue holiness out of a grateful and loving heart rather than just out of duty. And as soon as we start the duty thing, we get into all those things we talked about yesterday and trying to do ourselves what the work of God. So to separate ourselves from the sin within us and the culture that surrounds us involves heart change. And the word heart in the Bible generally denotes all the faculties of the soul as they work together, the mind, the emotions, the conscience, and the will. It includes what we want, what we feel, and what we choose. And these faculties were implanted in us by God, but were all corrupted through man's fall in the Garden of Eden. And you can look in Scripture and see examples like Ephesians 4:18 says, as a result, our understanding was darkened. Ephesians 2:3 says that our desires were essentially perverted. And Jesus, in John 5:40, talks about how our wills were perverted. He says, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That's from our Savior himself. With a new birth, our reason's again enlightened, our affections and desires are redirected, and our wills are subdued, but it doesn't happen all at once. It's not an event, it's a process, and it's actually, in our experience, it's a growing process. In Romans 12:2, we're told to renew our minds, and Colossians 3:1, we're told to set our affections on things above. In James 4:7, we're told to submit our wills to God. And in Philippians 2:15, we're told to prove ourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear, this is important, among whom we appear as lights in the world. The verb prove yourselves in that verse in Philippians indicates a process that we're growing towards something we do not yet fully possess. All of these things take time, and of course they take effort. We don't just try to be holy, we train to be holy, and that's an important thing to understand. In training ourselves toward holiness, we do it one step at a time through the faithful practice of day-to-day situations that God orchestrates for us. And in this process, we train ourselves to think like God thinks, to see life the way God sees it, and to treat others and respond to others the way He tells us to. And obviously our mind is paramount to this transformation process because we naturally do not think the way God thinks. Each situation we encounter, we need to ask ourselves whose version of reality we're going to believe in and trust in, ours or God's. And this doesn't come naturally. As I said, we have to learn to do it. When God originally created man, reason, emotions, and will worked together in perfect harmony. Reason led the way to understanding the Word of God, the will consented to God's will, and the emotions delighted in doing it. But since the fall, the will has become stubborn and rebellious, refuses to consent to that which reason knows to be the will of God, or as often the case, our emotions get the upper hand and draw away both reason and will from obedience to God. Our will is the ultimate determiner of all our choices, and it's influenced in those choices by the strongest force that's brought to bear upon it. It might be the subtle suggestions of Satan, it might be the evil enticements of our own sinful nature, it might be the quiet voice of our conscience or the quiet prompting of the Holy Spirit. Wherever these compelling forces come from, they reach our wills through our reason or our emotions. Therefore, we need to guard both what enters our minds and what influences our feelings. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 is a great summary verse of this. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's really what they're talking about there. So the Bible speaks to us primarily through our reason, and this is why it's vitally important for our minds to be constantly under its influence. There's no shortcut to holiness that bypasses or gives little priority to a consistent intake of the Word of God. And the influence of the Bible only comes as a result of diligent, prayerful, and purposeful intake of Scripture. We also need to guard our emotions and the desires they produce. And to do this, it's helpful to realize that while God most often appeals to our wills through reason, sin and Satan usually appeal to us through our desires. And normally, our reason, wills, and emotions should work in that order, but since we often reverse that order, giving primarily attention to our desires, we really have to work at directing those desires toward the will of God. So since the pursuit of holiness involves a vigorous effort to separate ourselves from sin both within and without, that primarily involves making right choices, and it's only through making right choices to obey God's word that we will break sinful habits and develop the habits of holiness. Our lives are made up of a lot of ordinary moments. I talk so much to counselees about this. They go out the door on Sunday after a message, one of Norm's messages, and they're charged up and they're going to attack lives and deal with problems. But you have to get it down to this business of dealing with moments in your life if you're really going to have change. And often our moments, God doesn't seem to be involved in them. Our moments seem ordinary because they don't involve any big events or dramatic changes in our minds, or we essentially think of them as godless moments. But I believe with all my heart the path of being able to handle difficult decisions and make right choices is built on this truth that God wants us to involve Him in the ordinary moments of our lives. And our lives change dramatically when we begin to recognize God's presence in and agenda for these so-called ordinary moments. And I mean, some refer to this as practicing the presence of God, and I think that's a good way to think about it. So life's a series of choices from the time we get up in the morning to the time we go to bed at night, and many of these choices have moral consequences. For example, the route you choose to drive to work in the morning may not be morally significant, but what you choose to think about while you're driving to work and the way you drive your vehicle are also moral choices. I'm not looking at you, Norm. I'm not.
I knew you were going to say that.
All day long. Sorry, Norm and I used to be friends. All day long, we're following our desires, and the overall response to those desires ultimately determine the direction of our lives. And we need to realize that most of the choices we make each day are not morally neutral. They either take us toward sin or toward holiness, either toward God or away from God. And we also need to realize that God made us habitual creatures. Habits are developed by repetition, and it's in the arena of moral choices that we make every day that we develop spiritual habit patterns. And it's through the right choices we make that we develop Christ-like habits of living. Christ-like habits are developed and reinforced by frequent repetition. The opposite's also true. The more we sin, the more we're inclined to sin. And our character is really just the sum of our habits, if you think about that. We habitually do what we habitually do defines who we really are. And in other words, what we do, we become. And then what we become, in turn, comes around to influence what we do. And because our habits determine our character, and then our character, in turn, determines our conduct, it's extremely important that we practice making God-honoring decisions. And very, very important. Based on the moment-by-moment decisions we make every day, we either spiral upward or we spiral downward spiritually. Another thing, I don't think most of us realize that temptations are also just opportunities to make moral choices. All that really happens when we're tempted is that we're presented with a choice. We can either do the right thing or the wrong thing. And so if you think about it, every temptation is a controlled opportunity for spiritual growth. And we grow spiritually through temptation when we see each temptation as an opportunity to do the right thing. It's just as much an opportunity to do the right thing as it is to do the wrong thing. And we need to learn to see temptation that way. It is not a sin to be tempted. We think that way, but our Savior was tempted. We only sin when we yield to temptation. And unfortunately, each bad choice we make reinforces the habit of sinning and makes it easier to give in to that temptation the next time we encounter it. And I talk to people, and sometimes they speak of temptation as some powerful outside force that overwhelms them and they can't deal with it. And when we yield to temptation, we're just victims. We can't help it. You're not a victim when you yield to temptation. You always have a choice. Those choices may be difficult to make, but we always have a choice. And I told you this repeatedly last year, and I'll say it again. We always do what we want to do. We don't think we do, but we really do. And very, very important to remember that. If we sin, it's because we choose to sin, not because we lack the ability to say no to temptation. We may have regrets about what we did afterward, but the decision to do what we did was ours. And we love to use that excuse. The temptation was so strong, I just couldn't resist. But again, God's word reminds us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Whenever I'm tempted, this verse comes to mind, and I've provided a way of escape for you. I've provided a way of escape for you. And we have to tell ourselves that when we're prompted to be tempted. So the Christian should never complain about a lack of ability or power to make a right choice. That's never a valid excuse. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a helper just for that very reason. Jesus promised in John 16:13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. It's a powerful promise. So it's in the minutiae of life that most of us live every day, and we seldom have to say no to the sins of adultery or murder, but we often do have to say no to the temptation to a lustful thought or look, or discontentment or anger toward our spouse or whatever. And I love that old expression that he that despiseth little things shall fall little by little, and that's really what happens when we allow ourselves to be tempted. And we need to realize that temptation clouds our reason, it dulls our consciences, it stimulates our sinful desires, and weakens our wills. And the devil doesn't come with a red cape and pointy horns and a pitchfork. He comes armed with everything we've ever wished for. Another reason we're so easily tempted is that God appeals to us through reason, but Satan always appeals to us through our desires. And he knows exactly what those desires are. As I said earlier, our reason, wills, and desires should work in that order. But since we so often reverse that order, giving primary attention to our desires, we must consciously learn to redirect those desires towards God's will and ask for God's help to change the hierarchy. And we do this by training ourselves to make right choices. And our desires determine the choices we make. It's evil desire that causes us to sin. All sin is desired. Remember that. All sin is desired, or at least the perceived benefits of the sin are desired before it's acted upon. The Apostle James warns us in James chapter 1 that each one is tempted when he's carried away and tempted by his own desire. That is, your own unique desire is what he's talking about there. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. In the power of the Spirit, we have to learn to overcome our sinful desires if we're to obey God. And sometimes, frankly, it's a real battle. But again, the Word of God describes the battle. Paul describes in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. God knows all of these things and reminds us of it in His Word. And what makes our sinful desires so dangerous is that they dwell within our hearts. External temptations would not be so dangerous if it were not for the fact that they find an ally within our hearts. And it's in our thought life that our emotions and actions begin, and that sinful desires plant their roots and entice us to sin. So our thought life then has to be our first line of defense in the battle against temptation. That's why Proverbs 28:25 warns us that like a city that is broken down and without walls is a person who has no control over his spirit. And self-talk that we talked about last year and this is something we really need to deal with in our lives, because this talking to ourselves, this convincing ourselves of things, of course, is very much involved in this ally that lies within our hearts. We also have to battle against self-deception. When we know something we should do and don't do it, we have to, in fact, deceive ourselves. James 4:17 reminds us that to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And James goes on there and talks about the mirror of Word of God. We see ourselves honestly in the mirror of the Word of God and then walk away and forget what we look like. And the point of that is that it's not, whoops, I forgot. We actually choose to not remember what we've seen. That's what James is pointing out here. So to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And many Christians practice self-deception all the time. In order to sin, you have to deceive yourself. You have to somehow convince yourself it's okay for you to do something God says you shouldn't do, or do something or not do something He says you should do. I think Ephesians 4:22, I like that phrase, the lusts of deceit. I think that describes it very well. And in that passage, it also tells us that we need to be renewed in the spirits of our minds to combat it. So we need to face up to our personal responsibility for holiness. Too often we're defeated by this sin or that sin. And the truth is, we're not defeated, we're just disobedient. And I wish in the church we would stop using those terms, victory and defeat, that describe our progress in personal holiness, but instead use the terms obedience and disobedience. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we're defeated is because we've chosen to disobey. We need to brace ourselves up and realize we're personally responsible for our thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions. We need to realize that in Christ, we died to sin's reign and sin no longer has dominion over us. We now have the power to not sin. We didn't have that power before we were saved. I know Norm has covered that in Sunday school many times. Before we were saved, we could not sin. And now that we are Christians, we have the ability to not sin. But we have to remember that freedom from the dominion of sin is not the same as freedom from its presence and influence. God's made provision for our holiness. Through Christ, He's delivered us from sin's reign so that we can now resist sin, but the responsibility to resist is ours. God doesn't do that for us. And to confuse the potential for resisting, which God provides, with the responsibility for resisting, which is ours, is to court disaster, I think, in the pursuit of holiness. To live by the Spirit is to live both in obedience and dependence on the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a balance between our wills, expressed by our obedience, and our faith, expressed by our dependence. So the question is, how do we achieve this balance? How do we work in concert with the Holy Spirit? How do we draw the line between what we need to do and what He is to do? And Keith asked me this question yesterday, and I think it's a very good question. How do we do this? The Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to live lives pleasing to God. He does not do the work for us. Rather, He enables us to do the work. So we're not passive in the pursuit of holiness. We're still the ones who love, who clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, as Colossians 3:12 exhorts us to do. But we do this in utter dependence on Him who gives us strength. Our part is to trust in work. God's part is to enable us to do the work. In other words, God's work does not make our effort unnecessary, it makes it effective. The Apostle Paul didn't say, God shows contentment through me. He said, I've learned to be content through Him who strengthens me. So it's both the privilege and duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train ourselves to be godly, and to study diligently the practice of godliness. And we really don't need any special talent or equipment to do this. When God's Word tells you something you should be doing and you say, I can't, you're really saying, I won't. It's one of the things Jay Adams taught me in counseling. When the Word of God tells someone to do something and they say can't, it means won't. Can't means won't. And that's an important thing to remember. If you're a Christian, you can do anything the Bible says you ought to do. And 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 reminds us of this, that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world by lust. So though the power for godly character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing that character and displaying that character is ours. I like to think of this as dependent responsibility. That's a phrase I think the Bridges uses, and it's a good description of what we're talking about here. The passage that most plainly expresses the principle of dependent responsibility is Philippians 2:12 and 13. Beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both the will and the work, for His good pleasure. Verse 12 says we're to work out our salvation. That is, we're to work out in our daily lives the new life that's been implanted within us at the time of our salvation. That's our responsibility. But verse 13 tells us we can do this because God is at work in us, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. So this verse not only implies our dependence, but it actually assures us that we can work because God is at work in us. And you can find passages to exemplify this all in the Word in a lot of places. Paul's statement about his ministry in Colossians 1 is a good example. Paul said, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." And we find this same principle in the Old Testament. In Psalm 127, I love it. It said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen watch in vain." And the psalmist doesn't just speak of the Lord helping the builder and the watchman there, but rather he spoke of God building the house and actually watching over the city. But at the same time, the builder's still building and the watchman's still watching. The builder can't just turn it over to the Lord and let Him build or watch. They must also do their work, and at the same time, all of their building and watching activities are in vain unless the Lord also builds and watches. And what the psalmist is teaching us here, that we're both fully responsible and fully dependent. It's a hard thing to kind of get our minds around, but that's really what's going on here. Romans 12:2 is another example. The Apostle Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the grammatical structure of the verb transform in that verse is passive imperative, which is very, very unusual. It's a command, but yet it's passive, which means that we don't do it. It's something that's done to us. So why does he call it, why is Paul telling us to be transformed when he knows we can't transform ourselves? The answer is that though we cannot transform ourselves, we can trust and must bring our minds under the continual influence of the Word of God. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit will do His transforming work in us. And that's, again, we find verification of all these things. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's really what's going on here. And also, Romans 12:2 is in the present tense, which means that being transformed by the renewing of our minds is something that should be happening continuously. It's an ongoing process. It's not something that happened. It's something that is continually happening. It's also important to see that Paul's encouragement to be transformed in that verse is set in opposition to being conformed to the world. So there's really only two alternatives, only two options here. We'll either be transformed by the renewal of our minds by the Word of God, or our minds will be by default conform to the values of the world around us. Well, we want to approach our dependent responsibility with the right attitude and personal discipline. What do we need to do? Try to be really practical this morning and talk about things that I think are really important to this business of the pursuit of holiness. First of all, we need a teachable spirit. And a Christian with a teachable spirit is a person who knows he or she needs to change and is eager to do so. That has to be step one. We have to see ourselves honestly, and often we don't do that. We deceive ourselves. The person who approaches the Bible not simply to acquire knowledge, but to apply that knowledge to his life. That's what we're talking about here. Titus 1:1 says that the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's really what we mean. We can easily fool ourselves by our intellectual knowledge while failing to enter into a genuine experience and application of that knowledge. This is why we need to study and meditate on Scripture. So often we let the word meditation put us off as some sort of a mystical practice, but biblical meditation simply means to prayerfully and carefully reflect on Scripture in order to determine what God is saying and the possible application of that Scripture to us personally. The second thing we need to accompany our dependent responsibility is the discipline of mortification. Making the right choices to obey God rather than the desires of our sinful nature requires the discipline of mortification. And to mortify means to deny our sinful desires, in the words of modern translations, put to death those sinful desires. And I know Norm has taught a whole series on this topic of mortification. It's extremely important. So how do we do this? First of all, Paul did not say to mortify indwelling sin, but rather sins, which are the various expressions of indwelling sin. We can't eliminate indwelling sin in this life. Rather, we're to mortify specific sin patterns, which are the expressions of indwelling sin. I like what John Murray said. He said, there must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains in us, it does not have mastery. There's a difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It's another for us to live in sin. So to mortify sin means to subdue it, to deprive it of its power, to break the habit pattern we've developed of giving in to the temptation of that particular sin. We always have to start with dealing with all known sin in our lives. I get people who say, well, I have a besetting sin. I have some particular thing that I need to deal with in my life, and that's okay. But without a commitment to obey all of God's Word, isolated attempts to mortify a particular sin really don't work very well. No one ever becomes godly without a commitment to pay the price for daily spiritual training God's designed for our growth and holiness. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he said, let us purify everything that contaminates body and spirit. For example, you can't mortify a bad temper if you don't deal with the arrogance, with the pride that's usually behind it. So you can say, well, I have a bad temper, I need to deal with that. But if you don't deal with the pride that's behind it, you're really not going to get anywhere. We need to hate all sin for what it really is, and that's an expression of rebellion against God. So many times we take our sins and we somehow convince ourselves they're okay because we relegate everything to those around us. And we somehow convince ourselves it's okay to sin in response to being sinned against, which is nonsense. And this is another thing we constantly do. I have a right to do this because of what has happened to me. So we don't have that right. So often we're troubled with a persistent sin only because it disturbs our peace and makes us feel guilty. We don't really hate sin for what it is. So this brings us to the next thing we need as part of our dependent responsibility, and that is biblical convictions. As we prayerfully expose ourselves to the Scripture, we begin to understand what God's will is with regarding our character and conduct. And then as the Holy Spirit applies His Word to specific areas of our lives that need to change, and as we become obedient to His promptings, we begin to develop what are called biblical convictions. Our values begin to change so that God's standard becomes our personal desire habit. That's really what a conviction is. A conviction's a determinative belief, something you believe so strongly that it affects the way you live. And a conviction's not truly a conviction unless it includes a commitment to live by what we claim to believe. And as we progress in our Christian life, we begin to broaden the extent of these convictions. For example, we may just be convicted of gross lying, and later on we realize that speaking the truth to others involves forsaking any intent to deceive, whether directly or indirectly. It's not just about gross lying. Then the Holy Spirit may convict us about those little white lies that we use to make ourselves more comfortable or to cover our mistakes or whatever. We finally come to the realization that even exaggeration is lying. And ultimately, we get to that Ephesians 4:15 point where we honestly learn to speak the truth in love. And the Holy Spirit will do that, take you through from big to small in a wonderful way if you really have a desire to deal with sin in your life. As we honestly seek to be holy in all we say and do, the Spirit will make us more and more sensitive to the things in our lives that need to change. Start with the big things, work your way to the little things. But please be reminded, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, that even the little foxes spoil the vines. And we forget that. We say, oh, that's not a big thing in my life. I don't need to deal with that. Not true. And never forget that all sin is against God, regardless of who else might be in the picture. And we often get, as I said, excusing ourselves, thinking that it's okay to sin in response to being sinned against. And it is not. When we sin by making wrong decisions, we're often more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than we are at grieving or dishonoring God. We're irritated at ourselves for our lack of self-control and subjecting ourselves to some unworthy habit, or sometimes we're just embarrassed by what we did, or sometimes we fall into the only do it one more time trap. I personally have struggled with that. I'll do it one more time. And we find ourselves in a good intentions, failure, guilt cycle that we can't seem to overcome. So we need to ask ourselves if we truly hate sin when we see it in our lives. Often we hate the consequences of it, even if it only involves the guilt feelings that follow it. But I suspect we rarely hate sin as sin. But only to the extent that we do have a hatred of sin, that are we really being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's why we said yesterday one of the biggest enemies, one of the biggest gospel enemies, is the failure to call sin sin. We just make mistakes. And that is not the case. Another part of our dependent discipline is prayer. Prayer is the most tangible expression of our dependence on Christ. And we may say we're dependent on Christ, but if our prayer life is meager or perfunctory, we thereby deny it. We're in effect saying that we can travel our spiritual journey on our own. And we think we can handle most of our spiritual life with our self-discipline and our perceived innate goodness. In other words, we don't pray because we don't really think we need to. And when we don't pray, we essentially negate the concept of dependent responsibility that we're talking about here. How much we pray is a direct measure of our dependency on the power of God. The more prayer, the more dependency. And in a positive sense, the more dependency, the more power. The source of that power is not the prayer, but it's the Holy Spirit who uses prayer as a means of grace through which He provides the power. When we pray, we're consciously acknowledging our helplessness and inability to accomplish by ourselves anything that's pleasing to God. So if you're here this morning and you don't pray, you need to give some serious thought to what we just said. Very important. Also, as a part of our vital, our dependent discipline, there must be love and the virtue that binds all that we do together in perfect unity. It's not surprising in Galatians 5 when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he puts love first. Love is the overall virtue from which all others grow. Although love may be more of a motivational force than an actual display of Christian virtue, it always results in actions on our part. Love is a verb. I like to think of it that way. Love is a verb. 1 Corinthians 13, that passage we hear at weddings and everything so often, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we can only love as God has called us to love by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we sometimes try to do it in our own strength again and fail. And Jerry Bridges, in his book on the practice of godliness, rephrased the virtues of love in 1 Corinthians 13 in terms of motivational statements. And this really convicted me, and I think it will you as well. I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I'm kind to you because I love you and want to help you. I don't envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I don't boast about my accomplishments because I love you and I want to hear about yours. I'm not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you higher than myself. I'm not rude to you because I love you and I care about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you and want to overlook your offenses. I don't keep a record of your wrongs because I love you, and love covers a multitude of sins. Expressing love in this manner as a motivational factor helps us see what Paul had in mind when he said that love binds together all the virtues of Christian character. And it's obvious the love we're talking about can only be produced in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 4:9, he said, "You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Can't do this in our own strength. Then in the next verse, it's interesting, he says, "We urge you, brothers, to love more and more." So once again, we see that God-like character is both the fruit of the Spirit as He works in us and the result of our personal efforts. We're both dependent upon His working within us and totally responsible for our own character development. It's a hard thing to grasp sometimes, but I think it's important, and I think Keith's question was a good one. Finally, this morning, as part of our vital part of, because it's a part of the vital part of pursuit of holiness, I want to talk about one more thing, and that's the need to clothe ourselves with Christ-like virtues. Jerry Bridges refers to them as garments of grace, and I like that. Paul lists eight of these virtues in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Of course, there's another list in Galatians 5 that you can look at. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's interesting that Paul bases his exhortation for us to do these things on the grace of God, the fact that we're chosen by Him, holy in His sight, and dearly loved by Him. And what Paul is saying is that having experienced God's grace, we're then called on to extend that grace to others. We honestly see ourselves as sinners and totally unworthy of God's compassion and patience and forgiveness, then we'll in turn want to extend the compassion, patience, and forgiveness to others. And one of the evidences that we're living by grace is to be found in the way we treat other people. So I urge you to make a list of all of these garments of grace here in this passage and also in Galatians 5. And to evaluate yourself. I just wrote them down on a legal pad. I still use legal pads. I'm still in years ago, that's what we did in college, as I still do. Take a legal pad and write all these down, and then evaluate yourself on each one of these garments of grace. How about humility? And how about kindness? How about self-control? How about patience? Very convicting study, and I urge you to give that a try. We can't look at all of them, but five of the many character traits with which we're to clothe ourselves are particularly related to the grace we've been shown in Christ. And I just want to look briefly at those. They're gratitude, contentment, humility, patience, and forgiveness. Obviously, the very first character trait that should flow out of experiencing God's grace is gratitude. We've already talked about that. Everything we do and everything we are that is of any value, we owe to the grace of God. And thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in His goodness and faithfulness has provided for us and cared for us both physically and spiritually. It's a recognition that we're totally dependent on Him and that all we are and have comes from God. And thankfulness will also promote contentment about possessions, position, and providence by focusing our thoughts on the blessings that God has already given us and stopping us from yearning for things that we don't have. And this leads to the garment of contentment. And the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden, of course, was discontent. So a good definition of contentment, I think, is questioning the goodness of God. Therefore, to experience contentment, we must accept that God's grace is, in fact, sufficient for all our circumstances. And a lot of us have a problem with that. We just don't think that that's enough. So the contented Christian acknowledges the sufficiency of God's provision for his needs as well as the sufficiency of God's grace for his circumstances. And we need to learn and accept that we live daily by God's unmerited favor given through Christ and that we can respond to any and every situation by his divine enablement through the Holy Spirit. A third garment of grace is humility. And the promises toward a humble person in the Scripture are absolutely incredible. If you want to do a good study, just look up what God has to say about humble people. God promises to dwell with them, to esteem them, to give them grace, to lift them up, to exalt them. God's pretty clear about the necessity of humility in the life of the believer. And humility should manifest itself in all of our relationships. Humility opens the way to all the other character traits. It's the soil in which the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow. We're to be humble toward God and His Word, humble in regard to trials and blessings that come our way, humble about the abilities and achievements with which we're blessed. A lot of us have problems with that. And humble toward other people. Humility is a perfect antidote to the self-love that poisons so many human relationships. However, we can't begin to experience humility or in any other relationship until we experience a deep and profound humility toward God. Our attitude of humility in regard to our salvation should carry over to a recognition that any of our abilities and achievements are equally a result of God's grace. Every ability and advantage we have comes from God and has been given to us as a spirit stewardship to be used in serving Him. In fact, thinking about this, humility, contentment, and thankfulness all acknowledge and exalt the character of God. In humility, we acknowledge God's greatness. In contentment, we acknowledge His grace. And in thankfulness, we acknowledge His goodness. And then there is the garment of patience, which really I like to think of as a coat of many colors. A truly patient Christian must display godly patience in a variety of situations that require it. There's the ability to suffer a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter, as many of us do. The person who is patient under the mistreatment of others is a person who's developed such a confidence in the wisdom, power, and faithfulness of God that he willingly entrusts the circumstances into his hands. This is not an easy thing to do. And then there's long-suffering, the aspect of patience that's used to describe the response of a godly person to provocation by others. When we exercise patience under provocation, we're really emulating God himself. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but while suffering, he uttered not threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And that's what we need to learn to do. Then there's the need to show patience toward the faults and failures of others. And a lot of us get frustrated by people around us. People around us are always behaving in ways that affect us or irritate or disappoint us. We also need patience in waiting on God, and God's timetable is often not what we would like it to be. And even perseverance is another facet of patience, whereas long-suffering should be our patient reaction to people who mistreat or provoke us. Endurance and perseverance should be our patient reaction to circumstances that try us. Well, finally, there's the garment of forgiveness, and we need to go beyond being patient with one another. We also need to forgive one another. And Colossians 3:13, Paul tells us, "Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." And Paul's language seems to take for granted that such grievances will occur, and they do. As believers, all of us are still far from the Christ-likeness we would like to have. So we not only offend our fellow believers unwittingly through our faults and failures, we also sometimes do it deliberately. And we need forgiveness not only from God, but from one another. We need to forgive one another as God forgave us. Well, in summary, we demonstrate the genuineness of our devotion to God by our earnest desire and sincere effort to be like Him. In other words, to glorify God is to reveal His character in all that we think, say, and do. That's really the goal of holiness. And so if you're saying to yourself this morning, you know, I can't do all those things you've been talking about, this is indeed true if we were left to our own devices. But all of these things we've talked about this morning are the fruit of the Spirit, the result of His work in us. We still have to do it, but God enables us to do it. And God has provided all that we need for the pursuit of holiness. He's delivered us from the reign of sin and given us His indwelling Holy Spirit. He's revealed His will for us for the pursuit of holiness in His Word. He works in us to will and to act according to His good purposes. He sent pastors and teachers like Norm Koop to exhort us and to encourage us in the path of holiness. And He answers our prayers when we cry out to Him for strength, to persevere, and to resist temptation. But we have to pray. So please be assured, don't leave here with anything else, that God has not commanded us to be holy without also providing us the means to be holy. So I think the big question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, will we accept our responsibility and discipline ourselves to live in habitual obedience to the will of God? Will we persevere in spite of frequent failure and never give up? Will we decide that personal holiness is worth the price of saying no to our body's demands to indulge its appetites? If not, we really need to ask ourselves if we have a want-to problem. Not just ought to, but we ought to want to. And why should we want to do what we should do? And the answer is gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ and the love of God that flows out of that gratitude. That is the starting point. And that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That takes us back to right where we started on day one here. Our ongoing response to the good news of the gospel should be consist of gratitude-driven, God-dependent, cross-saturated, humble, joyful attitudes and actions that aim to magnify God's glory and His grace. And that is my prayer. May God help us all to be, as we leave this place, what God has called us to be. Norm, would you lead us, please, in prayer?
Yep. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thanks for Cal for sustaining him through his study and delivery of this material. Guide us in our small group discussions now, and we also, again, remember the folks in Woodstock as they're being called to worship right now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look, don't anybody move. I think Anne's going to take the picture.
Well, as long as we don't get the reflection of the picture, otherwise the reflection of the light. Yeah, but
anything has to be perfect. We just want to see
But you don't want a big flash coming off the glass. So.